Well, please take your Bibles to Romans 12. Tonight we're going to speak about really building a biblical worldview. A worldview is a lens by which we look at things. You ever seen someone or heard someone say, you're just looking through rose-colored glasses? What are they saying? They're saying your lens makes all the world look rosy to you, right? And really what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about how is it that this culture around us drips into us, causing us to be a whole lot more worldly than we like to admit. We liked it when worldliness was defined as the 1, 2, 3, 4 areas in our life that we had to obey. You know, if you could just tell me the 4 things that are really wicked and I'll stop doing those, then I can allow myself righteousness to kick in and I don't really need the gospel. And yet what we see here is that many of us, we allow ourselves to become more worldly than we'd ever like to admit. And so if you are going to be following along, it could be that some of you would be wanting to take some notes. I want to just exhort us on the front half. We've got all these notes. If you need the notes, we'll get them to you. They're online right with our pre-service notes. And so you don't need to worry about taking down all the big technical words. Maybe just write down certain things about you and the interaction of what the Lord's doing in your own life. So don't get lost in the jargon and really turn this into just an educational thing, but let it be something where you really grow in interacting with the understanding how is it that you might be more worldly than you like to admit. In Romans chapter 12, he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I'm reading this out of the ESV, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so what I want us to do is I want us to see, first of all, 2 principles from Romans chapter 12, and then I want us to get a historical overview and then look at how the world drips into us and what are some ways we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So the first point that I'd like to make, and I think we can all agree with this, that Christians are to live entirely for God. Don't you agree with that? I mean, is that basic enough? Is that foundational enough that Christians are to live entirely for God? I believe so. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Therefore, based on all that you've heard and all that you know about God, everything that we've just done in Romans, Romans 1, right? You got the righteous, that the irreligious are unrighteous. You've got the spiritual are unrighteous. You've got all are unrighteous. We can only have righteousness through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and 4 and 6, we find that righteousness can really be leveraged into our life so we can live as unto the Lord. And then we see the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 and man's responsibility in Romans 10. And then the mercy of God in Romans chapter 11. And he says, based on all the mercy of God, based on all this mercy, present your bodies. It's like give all that you have to God. What else can you give God but who you are? When he says present your bodies, he's just referring to all of your brain, all of your heart, all of your soul. Just give all that you have to be more like Christ. And when he says the word living sacrifice, it's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, because usually when you sacrifice something, it dies. And what is he saying? He's saying, give yourself to God. It's all that you have. And he says, as a holy and acceptable sacrifice, it's just set apart as unto the Lord. It's pleasing unto God. And it's just our intelligent worship. It's just our spiritual worship. It's our rational worship. He's just saying, hey, just give yourself to God. It just makes sense. I mean, live your life entirely for God. Then really, as we continue to read in Romans 12, verse 2, he tells us the other half of this, and he says, Christians are to resist the pressure of this age and do the will of God. Does this world ever conspire against a relationship with God? Does this world ever try to convince us that God doesn't matter. Without a doubt, this world is so loud. This world is so crafty. This world is constantly trying to allure us away from God. And that's why he says, don't be conformed. Don't let this age force you into its scheme of thinking and living. And when he's talking about the world, he's not talking about the dirt. He's not necessarily talking about individual persons. He's talking about the spirit of the age. Don't let this world force you or really conform you or force you into a mold. Like the kids do with their Play-Doh, right? They get a cookie cutter, they get a mold, and they mash all that Play-Doh in there, and then you pull the mold off, and you've got the Play-Doh took the form of that mold. And he says, don't be forced into the mold of the world, but be transformed. And the word behind that word transformed is what? It's metamorphosis. It's the idea of being changed from the inside out. It's where we eventually get metamorphosis. It's where the caterpillar is crawling, and then there's a chrysalis or a cocoon, and soon what happens? There's this adult butterfly. I just want to know why mine always died. Why did mine never come out, right? Maybe I should put holes in the lid or something. But he says, as the Spirit of God is doing a work from the inside out, and the world around us is trying to force us into a scheme of thinking or living, he said there's going to be a clash. And that's where you test. That by testing, you may discern. By that forcing that against the world, against the Spirit of God, you actually begin to discern what really matters. And so, Christian, you are to live entirely for God. Christian, you are to resist the pressure of this age and do the will of God. So what is the worldview of this culture? What is the culture trying to get us to do? What is the culture trying to force us to think? Well, the progression of the culture has been like this. So the worldview of pre-modernity or the classical era, and we're kind of broad brushing here just a little bit, but pre-1600s is that God is there and God knows everything and all knowledge is from God. And everything I know is just a small part of what God knows, and he reveals it through the church and through his spirit and through the natural world. So generally speaking, Western culture, pre-1600s, believed that knowledge comes from who? God. Good job, class. You guys got an A+ already. Good job. All right. So the pre-modern era, basically all knowledge, my way of living, comes from God. So I'm going to do what God calls me to do. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to live life in light of that. Now, in the mid-1600s, though, it began a phase of culture called modernity. And it started with a phrase when a guy said, I think, therefore, can you fill in the blank? I think, therefore, what? René Descartes says it, and now there was a subtle shift from what I cannot see, that really, I'm not trusting in somebody I can't see, but I'm gonna trust in what? I'm gonna trust in me. I'm gonna trust in my ability to observe. I'm gonna trust in my ability to think, my rational brain, my empiricism. I'm gonna think, I'm gonna base my awareness and my existence on what I can identify and what I can see. And so what really began to happen during this era is that really those that weren't Christians began to attack Christianity by saying, is it true? Can you verify it? Were you there when Jesus died on the cross? Have you ever seen somebody die and be raised from the dead? If you've never seen somebody be raised from the dead, then how can you say it happened? You've never seen Jesus, right? So the attack on Christianity, is it true? But then something happened. There was about 1945 when the end of modernity began to be realized. In a sense, it was saying, you know what? Thinkers don't know much, and thinkers know different things. How can one person come up with a thinking scheme for all people that works for somebody in Africa, that works for a couple in Russia, that works for a single in South America? I mean, we're such a big world, but now we're such a small world, aren't we? It used to be you'd get news about what happened. I mean, in World War II, it would take maybe a day or two for you to get like the details and but now, I mean, it's instantaneous, right? There, a bomb goes off and we know about it. I mean, our phone starts buzzing and really what happens is really with the advent of the information age combined with the end of World War II. I mean, it was somewhere between 70 and 90 million people died in World War II. I mean, and just between the Japanese and the Chinese alone, it was somewhere between 20 and 30 million. And Russia, they killed about 15 to 20 million of their own people. And then you've got like 8 million that were buried somewhere in Poland. And then you've got all those that died in the death camps. And then the firebombings of Dresden and all the Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And you know what happened at the end of World War II? People began to say, you know what? I don't know if we know everything. Look what our knowledge got us. And you know, it's a good point at this point just to say, you know what, sometimes in the middle of where we're at in a post-modernity culture, a post-modernism, and we'll talk about how frustrating it is to live in our culture today, do you know what some Christians long for? Christians long for the good old days. How many of you have ever said, I just wish I go to the good old days? Do you know what? The good old days gave us abortion. The good old days gave us evolution. The good old days gave us a whole lot of other manifestations of the world. The world has always been there. And therefore, in this reaction to modernity, we began to have all this knowledge and all this information and began to say, you know what? Thinkers don't know much. Thinkers don't know everything. Thinkers know different things. And there began to be problems. And first of all, a truth problem. People began to say, you can't have truth that works for all cultures, all times. Just because you observed it doesn't mean that those people over there observed it. Just because you see it that way doesn't mean I see it that way. And what begins to happen is people begin to say things like, you know, well, I had one girl say this. She walked up to me. She said, you are so arrogant. She says, to say that you can tell us what to do because the law says, she goes, how can you even know what the law says? You are just so arrogant. You know what she was struggling with? She was struggling with an absolute. I mean, she was just so belligerent. I mean, she wasn't even really listening to me. I was just going on and on. I was trying to talk and I was trying to be gracious. And finally, I looked at her and I said, you know what? There is no law. I hate you. I'm going to kill you. She said, you can't do that. I said, I know. Because she in fact, we drew it out. She wanted to say it. She never did say it was against the law. She wanted to say that, but she couldn't because she had just made such a big deal. But there's a truth problem, isn't there? But there's a meaning problem. A guy came up to me in Indiana. He walked right up to me and he goes, you know what your problem is? I said, what? He said, you actually interpret that Bible literally. I said, you're right. He said, that is such an old school method of interpretation. You don't just let the text tell you what to believe. You have to tell the text what you believe. And then it's an organic method of interpretation. That's what you're supposed to do. There's not just that there's a truth problem and a meaning problem. There's a guilt problem. Why are you trying to make me feel so bad? I was listening to one man. He's talking to a lady and she goes, so why are you trying to make my sister feel bad? Just because she's living with this guy, you know, the guy she's married to, he's the one that took off. He's the one that was beating her. Don't you think God just wants all of us to be happy? Why are you trying to make us feel so guilty? How many of you have ever heard any of these in your workplace or your educational place or with a friend or through some form of media? How many of you have heard any of these before? And it's really my point is I think we're a whole lot more worldly than we like to admit. I think that the world has dripped into us much deeper and much more pervasive than we'd ever like to be honest with, because we liked it when somebody told me, avoid this sin, this sin, this sin, and then you're perceived as spiritual. But actually, it's much deeper than that. It's more than just avoiding sins. The world has always been with us, and it's about avoiding this age. Because what happens in our culture is not that they say, is it true? They say, is it real? Because the way our culture affects us is with religious pluralism. It's like you can have your way and I can have my way as long as your way is not presented in such a way that your way is better than my way. I mean, people driving by this church, they're okay with this church as long as this church doesn't say that it has the exclusive means of having a relationship with God. I mean, so how does this impact us? Do you think that religious pluralism affects the church? What do you think? Yes or no? How? Well, I don't think it affects your beliefs. I mean, how many of you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's the only way to have a relationship with God? How many of you believe that? Would you lift your hand? Okay, so does religious pluralism really affect us? Yeah, how? How many of you have felt more in the last 2 to 5 years a pressure to be quiet about what you really think about Jesus? Our culture makes believing in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, our culture makes us feel like we're oddballs. And how many times do we have to get hit before we stop talking? I was taking a late night flight. I'd just been speaking like 20 times that week. It was at a camp. It was up at Northland. And I was flying to Nevada to go to a friend's installation service. And I was late. I caught on the plane. Nobody's sitting by me. I'm pumped. And then all of a sudden I see this guy, he's like Mr. Super Talkative, and he's a real, real tall and just really big man, and he's just so talkative. I just knew it. Do you ever have that? You just knew it. I just knew. There he comes, and he sits right in between us, and he's talking, and he's just going on, and the two rows ahead are listening, and the row over's listening, and behind us, across the aisle's listening, the rows behind us are listening, and he's just going on. I mean, he's Mr. Large and in charge, and I've already spoke my 25,000 words, so I'm just listening. I'm not even saying anything. I'm just listening because I'm so tired, and he's just going on and on and on and talking, and we're up flying now, and he's still talking, and he goes, "So, what do you do for a living?" I don't think I've really said much thus far. I said, "Well, I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He goes, "Really? Are you Protestant or Catholic?" I said, "Well, from your perspective, Protestant." And he goes, "Well, I know everything about Catholics and Protestants. I grew up Catholic and I went to a Protestant university and I took all their religion and philosophy classes. And you know what? I believe Martin Luther should have left that Roman Catholic Church. I mean, all those indulgences. And I mean, there were so many problems back then. But do you know what? Today, I don't think there's much difference at all. In fact, I just think that all Protestants and all Catholics, they ought to get together. Don't you think so too?" Well, Martin Luther actually left the Roman Catholic Church because of what was written in Romans and Galatians. "Have you ever read Galatians?" And he looks at me and goes, "I am just fine." I kind of got a little snarky. I said, "So have you read it?" He goes, "I am just fine." I mean, that's all I did. I asked him if he read a book of the Bible. And he turns over to the lady on the other side of him. And he starts talking in that same voice, in that same loud voice about me. So that the two rows in front are now looking at me like I'm some oddball. And the people on the aisle, they're looking at me. And the people behind me, I can feel them all staring. And have you ever been in that awkward spot before where you just are like laughing awkwardly because you don't know what to do? Yeah, he's talking about me. I was sitting there and I just thought, how many times does a Christian have to get hit before they shut up? Do you think religious pluralism affects us? What do you think? How many times in watching the news do you hear somebody get up and basically say, "You know what, those right wing..." And then starts filling the blank. They think they have the only wet blank and they just kind of fill in the blank. And you're like, "I think that they will lump me in that. I think that," and you go to work and you get all this training and this diversity training and you need to do this and you need to do that. And all people have their own opinions. And really, because religious pluralism just ties into the next point, which is relativism. And it's really that, you know, your way and my way and all ways are a little bit different, which makes no sense, does it? It really doesn't make sense because we can be relativistic about certain things until, I mean, we can be tolerant of all people except the intolerant, right? It's like the anger that's being expressed to those that would just have some religious beliefs. I mean, I just believe that Jesus is the only way. And all of a sudden, since that's my belief and they say they have a different belief, why can't we both have a belief that's different? But really what we begin to realize is it's not really about relativism and it's really not about religious pluralism. It's about everyone getting to do what they want and not submitting to God. But what begins to happen is with religious pluralism is that many of us begin to get afraid and we stop talking because we're afraid we're going to lose our money. We're afraid that we're going to lose our acceptance. We're afraid that we're going to lose a house. We're afraid. And so we just kind of say, you know what? I'm not going to talk. I'm just going to ease into retirement. I'm just going to kind of get through this life. No, friend, I don't think you're going to get away that easy. Religious pluralism and relativism, and it drips into our life and it drips into the church so that church members kind of start fudging on things. They start saying, well, you know what? Maybe it's okay for them to live together. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, they really do care for each other and it's kind of like common law. I mean, it's kind of like they've been living with each other and what's the big deal about marriage? I mean, even though God's the one that instituted that and man and woman and all this and well, maybe it's not quite right. Do you think any of our children are being tempted to think that marriage is something different than what the Bible says? Yes. Do you think any of our college students are struggling with an understanding of substitutionary atonement? Yes. Do you think any of our college students are struggling with really the inspiration of the Bible? Yes. Some of us we're living with like some blinders on. Do you remember the fable where or the nursery rhyme or that the emperor has no clothes? Do you remember that? I think sometimes we get so worked over so many other peripherals that we don't understand how bad we really are. We don't understand how dark culture is and how much it truly is dripping into every single one of us. We're a whole lot more worldly than we like to admit. The relativism, the religious pluralism, but then the humanism, the preoccupation with humankind. It's just the preoccupation of me. It's like my way is the best way. That it's really that self-centric universe. I mean, do any of you have any selfish children? Do any of you have any selfish parents? Yeah. You know, our culture is selfish. You know, where in just like 50, 60 years, it used to be that sacrifice was a virtue, that when you would lay down your life for another, that was something to really be gloried in. But you read of some of the circumstances of robbers and people breaking in and people stealing and you realize it's not about sacrifice. It's actually about selfishness. How many more things can Apple make with the letter I in front of it, right? They know how to market. I mean, I was just reading an article that the 35th anniversary of the cell phone was just a couple years ago. And the guy said this. He goes, this will be the ultimate gadget of consumption. Self-consumption, self-gratification. It's like, I get this whenever I want this. I will get this right now. I will make sure I experience whatever I want to experience right now. You know, it's a convenience. It's a blessing. I love my maps. I love my ability. I mean, I was shopping with it, trying to figure out some gifts for some people. I mean, you download sermons with it. You have instantaneous communication, but we can't wait longer than a day. Because humanism so drips in every single one of us because we actually begin to think that life is all about me. Does this drip into the church? Yes or no? Are any of us worldly? Yes or no? You know what? We got to stop thinking worldliness is the one, two, three things that somebody told me is wrong. And we better start clearing up our own house. But then it's not just relativism, it's humanism. It's really the humanism is and it spills into secularization. It's really the minimizing of the religious. It's like religion is acceptable as long as it doesn't impact others. It's like the compartmentalization. It's like I've got my church life and I've got my car life and I've got my home life and I've got my friend life and I've got my Facebook life, which is really good. And then I've got my my other life. And we got all these different worlds, and none of them really are authentic, because we're just living this hyper lie life. Like, we're trying to just kind of be something to everyone. No, the Will Galkin that's speaking right now should not be much different than the Will Galkin in the trailer, really. And that's convicting, isn't it? And every single one of us are tempted to secularize our life, and this culture force feeds us. They just do whatever it takes to get ahead. Do whatever it takes in that environment. And what Jesus Christ wants to do is he wants to bust down all the walls, and he wants there to be an authentic Christian life. But mindlessness, it's just an inability to look at life in a thoughtful way. I mean, the distractions are so large. One unsaved man, he wrote a book, and it was called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Life is about inebriation, sexuality, power, luxury, spirituality, diversion, and sport. It's like everything around us. I mean, it's just all of life is about me. And it's about this hyper engagement with media and all things electronic and all things noisy and all things distracting. Many of us cannot think about God because there's too much stuff ricocheting in our brain. You ever been without cell service for a while? How did you do? How many of you have ever forgotten your phone and you found yourself reaching for your phone when you didn't have your phone? How many of you have ever looked at your phone even though there was no reason to? I mean, there was no buzz, no nothing. You just looked at it and it's like, oh, no messages still. Do you ever think that we might be addicted to noise and distraction? Our culture hates being by itself, because when they're by themselves, they're reminded they were made in the image of God. And they are reminded by the still, small voice. Do you know why? Do you know why this world is addicting us to all things that that are not real? Because whenever you see real, you're reminded of God. Look up in the stars. Seriously? Accident? Look at a petal. Look at a rose for 5 minutes. Just sit there and watch your child laugh and create. Accident? I don't think so. But if we can plug in the electricity and we can drown out reality, there's a mindlessness. You know, it used to be when you preached like on video games, all the seniors would sit up and be like, yeah, give it to them teenagers. And you've been on a plane recently? Walk down the aisle and you see all these 55-year-olds. And I did not just equate seniors and 55, okay? I'm already in trouble because that 60-year-old comment of the other day. And I don't mean any of that, all right? 60 is the new 30, okay? There you go, all right? Or 65, okay, whatever we need to do right now, okay? And you watch, and you know what? But it's not just the gaming. It's like addicted to news. I was thinking that about my. I'm such a news guy. I love news, and I don't really. We don't have a TV, so I don't watch. But I check every day. I've got all these news readers, and I love to know current events. But I can become addicted to that. I think that there's a whole culture of seniors that are so addicted to Fox News. I mean, they're just so... I mean, how many times do you have to watch the same Fox News before you've seen the same Fox News? I mean, I had one guy, he said, I watch Fox News so much, it's burned in the right corner. Fox News is burned onto my TV. I thought, I don't know if you should be bragging. I was talking about this, and this one lady, she was so upset that I'd actually say that maybe you're addicted to Fox News. And she came up to me, and she was mad. And she goes, you want to know why I watch Fox News? I watch Fox News because I want to be informed. I said, well, maybe that's good, but just don't be angry. Isn't it amazing how we do that? Did you see what just happened there? We make such a big deal about Fox News that we avoid just the obvious commandments of Scripture. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You know, some of us are so depressed, and all we can do is, I mean, it's like every other word that comes out of our lips is Obama. And we're just like, Obama, and, you know, and Obama. And If really your life is about the anti-left, I mean, if that's what your life is, can I tell you something? It's a broken, bitter life. You must be satisfied by something greater. But some of us are so wound up, and you know what? Things are going bad quick, okay? The best is yet to come. And it's not here. There's a hope that's bigger than here. And some of us are more consumed with being, a patriot for the United States than we are about being a Christian. Let me remind you, the reason why we have a country here is because of religious persecution. And why are we so arrogant to think that we're the ones that get to always enjoy the freedom? No, if our forefathers endured, our Christian forefathers, do you see what I'm doing here? Our Christian forefathers established a country because of religious persecution. Could it not be that some of us need a taste of the same so that we actually realize Jesus is real? I don't think that's too popular, is it? Some of us are more worldly than we like to admit. We try to tune it out. We get wrapped up and wound up over all this, and then we go into this diversion and that diversion, and I'm right there with you. When my life gets most pressured, I'm most tempted to be mindless. When I've got most to do, I try to add on something for a break. How about you? The results in biblical illiteracy. Our culture very quickly does not know God's word. You see, this has always been what that's at the crux. You see, the world has always been on this march against truth. Always against a march against truth. Why do you think the world and the culture hates truth? Why is that? Because truth means that there's a truth giver. And if truth is outside of myself, then it means that there's one who originated truth. Who's given us truth? Why did Jesus say, I am the way, I am the way, why did Jesus say, thy word is, this has always been against God from the very beginning. Well, Christy and I were talking about this, and they're in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Eve is assaulted by Satan, and Satan attacked what? Truth. God knows in the day you eat thereof, you won't die. You're going to be like gods. Don't you understand? This has always been an assault against truth. And so this world, it tried rationalism because we were saying our truth comes from God, a God we cannot see. And so people are saying, well, if I can't see him, then how do I know if it's really true? And so now what it's done in postmodernism, it's so watered down and gave everyone the ability to come up with truth in their own eyes. So we all have our individualistic truth. That's why people can go on rampages and break stores. That's why people can go and murder at want. That's why people, as it would happen in India, can say things like, she deserved to be raped. Because if you are the determiner of truth, then you will do whatever you want to do. But if truth comes from outside of you, then you have to submit to the one who gives us the truth. And that's why this has always been an assault against the Bible and the Word of God. And that's why the attack of taking the Bible out from schools, take the Bible out from the public venues, take the Bible out from different places of observation, because without truth, people die. Where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, the people perish. But sadly, we are biblically illiterate. Because we've been so consumed with all of our gadgetry and all of our distractions that we don't know God. I have a pastor friend who's just getting ready to do this, I think this week, their next deacon's meeting. And he's just come to grips with the fact that he's been in a church all these years. That's a church that tells people what to do, but does not teach people how to think. And he said, I'm concerned that my deacons may not even know how to describe the deity of Jesus Christ, nor explain from the Bible the Trinity. And so what he's going to do is he's going to slide a piece of paper over to all the deacons and say, I want you to take 10 to 20 minutes. I just want you to write out how that you would defend that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he said, Will, sadly, I'm going to have to take responsibility that these men don't know their Bible. Oh, we like to point our fingers on the world. But the world has dripped into a lot of us. And we are all much more worldly than we like to admit. So what should we do? Well, he tells us that to build a biblical worldview, he says, don't be conformed to this age. Don't let this age force you into its scheme of thinking and living, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says this. He says, be renewed in your mind. And what we'd like to do is just go and find five areas that really help us to be renewed in our awareness of God. First of all, I just want to appeal to us that we would really take the Word and let our brain be renewed in its awareness of God. Some of us go all day and we don't even think about who God is. Let me just give it by way of application that you would build a biography of God. That you would just go to the Scripture and you'd begin to build like a biography of God and take a psalm a day, read who God is, write it down, and then pray it back to the Lord. Just let your heart be encouraged about who God is. Do you know that the reason why we do not love God is because we do not know God? You cannot see God and not love God. I mean, when you see God, you see that He's holy. You see that you're not holy. You see that He's merciful. You see that you're not merciful. You see that He's full of grace. You're not grace. He's of love. You're of selfishness. And you realize your inadequacy. And then you see that this God, who's all these things that we deserve His wrath, and yet He gives us His mercy and love. Do you know what happens? When you see God, you know God. You walk up to the Grand Canyon, you don't go like, oh, okay, yeah, I always knew it was there. No, you go, wow! When you see it, you respond to it. And when you see God, you respond to God. And you respond to God like this. You love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And the problem of today's culture is that many of us do not know God. Many of us do not see God. Many of us do not pursue God. We just like the little Sunday school stories. We like to get wound up about what other people should do. But I think because we're all much more worldly than we ought to be, that we ought to be renewed in our awareness of God, but be renewed in our spirit of repentance. Actually treat sin seriously because you treat the suffering of Jesus seriously. We can laugh at sin so readily. We can laugh at sin and just forget that what sin is the selfishness that put Jesus on the cross. That's why in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a godly sorrow that works in earnestness. And this godly grief works in eagerness to clear oneself. And yea, what revenge to deal with our sin. Do you know what many of us in our culture need to be renewed in? Renewed in our awareness of God, but be renewed in our spirit of repentance and being renewed in our appreciation for the invisible. Do you know the matrix that you see does not exist? This is temporal. This is not eternal. These are constructs. These have been built around us. That's why in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured him as seeing him who is invisible. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 says, for the things which we see are temporal, but the things which we cannot see, those are eternal. Do you know what? Our gadgets, they're not real. Those worlds don't exist. You know, a lot of things we do, they don't matter. I'm not preaching a hyper, don't enjoy the gifts of God. I don't think we need to be exhorted that way. I think we need to be exhorted in reverse. I think we need to be exhorted to guard our heart, don't you? Then be renewed in your understanding of community. In our individualistic American lives, we love to be individualistic. I mean, that's the epitome of postmodern. It's like your way, my way. It's It's you've got your little niche. I've got my niche. I can go online and find a little niche market for my whatever my little flesh bent is. And yet this world just so longs for community. This world so longs for people who care and somewhere to belong. And do you know what God has created for that? He's created the church. Because the church is to be the community, that it's to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It's to be the pillar and the groundwork of the truth. You see, do you know how truth is safeguarded for the next generation? The church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You know what? All these years of Christians getting chased around, it's amazing to me how God still builds his church. I think of the Boxer Rebellion and the Chinese rebels butchering all the Christians because they were foreign devils. And yet what happened is, you want to know what happened? God used that persecution to drive out foreigners so that real Chinese Christians had to become what real Christians do. And though they were enduring persecution then, do you know what happened? When a greater persecution of Red China communism began to purge out Christianity rather than purge out Christianity, it could be, and this is not a wild figure, it could be that there are more Christians in China than there are people in the United States. Do you know that persecution is not bad? In fact, Paul told Timothy that just as he gifted you salvation, he gifts or he graces persecution, because that's what helps us to figure out what's real. But you know what? How much persecution do we have to finally go through until we value church? I think sometimes this is just a conservative club. It's just a group of people that come together and we do our thing because we feel like we're supposed to. But you know what? If there was pressure and there was persecution, we may not meet in a building like this, but we'd meet in individual homes. And in individual homes, we would meet and maybe somebody would slip in a guitar, but that's about all the instrumentation, or a soft keyboard or a soft piano. And then we'd sing and somebody would preach to us. And some of us would bring some extra penicillin, and some of us would bring some extra food and a couple dollars and a couple other supplies. And if one of us wasn't there at the meeting, we would cry and we would rejoice, because it just might be that brother or sister who's absent from the body would be present with the Lord. Be renewed in your appreciation for God. Be renewed in your spirit of repentance. Be renewed in your appreciation for the invisible. Be renewed in your understanding of community, but be renewed in your servant spirit. You see, this is what contrasts the selfish postmodern culture we live in, that we'd actually serve, that we'd actually love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And you know what? This isn't always easy, is it? I have frustrations with my neighbors, and I get so upset in my heart. I'm thinking about the pressure. But do you know what those neighbors need? They don't need a cranky Christian in reverse. They need a compassionate Christian who just loves God and loves them. Jesus said this. So who's more spiritual, or excuse me, who's greater? The one that eats the $100 steak or the one that serves the $100 steak? He says, well, obviously, the one that can pay for the steak is greater than the one who has to serve the steak. But what did he say about himself? I am among you as one that serves. Do you know that when you serve, you love God? When you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you are loving God. And for us to love God means that we know God. And for us to serve, it means that we're viewing things eternally versus temporally. For us to serve, it means that we're letting our brain be controlled by the Word. Serving is the ultimate expression of a Christian, because Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to offer his life a ransom for many. You know what I'm talking about? It's really not that difficult to understand, but it may be hard for us to apply, because simply stated, it's just being a word-filled Christian and living like Christ. I've got some questions. Let's just respond corporately together. How many of you, with uplifted hand, you say, I know 1, 2, 3 areas of my life that I've let the world really drip into my heart, whether that's the religious pluralism and the fear, or the relativism, the humanism, the secularism, the mindlessness, or the biblical literacy? How many of you with uplifted hands say, well, I know ways that the world has dripped into my heart? Would you lift your hand? Okay. But how many say, well, I was encouraged to be renewed. I was encouraged to be renewed really in my awareness of God. Or maybe I was really renewed in my spirit of repentance, or my appreciation for the invisible, or my understanding of community, or my servant spirit. Who with uplifted hands say, well, it's not just that I was convicted, but I found myself actually encouraged to be renewed in the Lord. If that's you, would you lift your hand? So what I'd like to do is this. I'd like just to pray, and perhaps there'd be a confession, but then I want there to be just a, Lord, help. Lord, give me grace. Lord, let me be renewed in my appreciation for church. Lord, help me to be renewed in. And let's just be a people who are humble before the Lord. So let's just bow our heads. Let's cry out to God. Let's pray.